Hey, good to see all of you, Grace Point. You glad to be here today? Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, if it's your first time here, I just want to say I'm so glad that you're here. I hope you received a warm welcome from somebody that maybe you did not know. I hope that if you have been here for many, many years, that you look around and you say, who do I not know? Who would I be able to say hello to and just kind of, you know, try to say something, you know, nice to or whatever and greet them today. But the reason why we're all here is because we want to be inspired to follow Jesus. That's what my goal is. That's what our teachers' goals in Sunday school. That's what our youth are. Anything across the board, our goal is to try to help people take their next step in their spiritual walk and to follow Jesus, to be inspired to follow Jesus. That's why we're here. So this is why we do what we do. I was pretty inspired by the song set and everything today, and I actually couldn't believe when Ryan got up and he started reading some of his journal, because I'm like, that's almost exactly what I'm going to talk about today. So excited about that. Before we do, you guys ever have nightmares? Yeah, this has nothing to do with my sermon, so we're just going on a tangent right to start. You guys are like, oh, great, what time is it now? I don't know if you know, but pastors have nightmares of a different kind than other people do. Like, some of you have had those nightmares where you've got the class or you've got the place where you've got to stand up and you're supposed to speak and give a speech. And what happens in the nightmare? Usually you're naked, right? And you're just like, oh, great. So last night, I kid you not, this happened. Last night I'm up here and I'm teaching and I'm going through, you know, I'm preaching and everything, and you all are here, and I get to a point in my sermon where there's no more. There's just no more. I'm like halfway through and I'm like, I look and my Bible's not even here. So I call out to Derek. I say, Derek, would you go back to my office and get my Bible? And he does. He goes, he runs back, and I'm looking at all of it, and now I've got notes everywhere. And I start looking, and I realize, oh, my Bible was under my notes. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I look over to find Derek, and everybody's gone. And there's like two people, and they're asleep in the back. They're asleep. Oh, man. And I wake up, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I pray it doesn't go like that today. Well, I don't know what kind of things you guys think about in life. As a pastor, one of the things I often think about is I think about what is the difference between people who are growing spiritually and people who are not. And what I mean is people who they're proclaimed followers of Jesus. And you see some people and they seem to be thriving, and other people that they seem to not be. I think about the difference between churches that are thriving and churches that are declining and they're just barely getting by. And, you know, I read through the book of Acts, which is really it's the history of the early church. And I find that the church is growing there in just these amazing ways. I mean, thousands of people are coming to know who Jesus is. They're putting their trust in Jesus Christ, that He died on a cross for their sins. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again, and that made the difference in their lives, and they are changed. And you find these churches growing like this tremendously. And it's not because of all their buildings. And it's not because of their technology. And it's not because of their website, because they didn't have websites back then. And it's not because of their programs or, you know, how many people they knew. It's because of something that was going on in their spiritual lives. Something that was going on within them, because they were just sold out for this news about Jesus, wanting to tell everybody. And I think about this with us. And this was really kind of my question and where I'm going today. Why is it that some people seem to be thriving spiritually? It seems like God's hand is upon their life and they're full of peace, even though they've got difficulties and things going on. And yet I see peace in them and I'm like, how do they have that? And it's such a wonderful thing. And I'm like, why is that happening? And then other people, it's just not that way. And one of the things I've noticed is that God shows a special kind of attention, and He really discloses, He displays His power on the person who is willing to live a God-dependent life. And this is exactly what we have seen in the life of Abraham. The times when he is living that God-dependent life, you see God's hand is on him. And then there are other times when he is not doing that, and we see he's merging into trouble and into problems. So for the next couple of weeks, I want to spend some more time in Genesis chapter 22. If you were not here, you didn't listen to the message last week, I urge you, go back and listen to Genesis 22 from last week, because this is where we best see what it was in Abraham's life that caused him to have this thriving and victorious spiritual life. And so what I want to talk about is we see three components that caused him to have this powerful spiritual life. And today we're just going to look at two of them. We're only going to look at two of them today. Next week, we're going to look at the third. See, this is my way of trying to get you to come back. We're looking at the third next week. And by the way, next week's is probably the most important, because I'm actually doing this a little bit out of order. I probably should be doing next week's today and then be doing the two that I'm doing today next week, but I'm not. Anyway, the two components that I want to look at are this: absolute surrender to God and full obedience. It's really easy to remember. Things that we see in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis 22. Absolute surrender to God and full obedience. And as we read through this today, I want you to see if you can find sort of passages that we're reading through that show, that highlight these two components. So the background is this. If you're not familiar, I just want to try to catch you up. Abraham was approached by God, and God says, listen, I want you to leave your country, your home, all of your family, everything. I want you to come to a place where I'm going to tell you. And Abraham says, okay, I'm going to follow you. He follows God. And over this journey of 25 years, God promises over and over and over again, I'm going to give you a descendant. I'm going to give you a promised land that is going to be for your descendants. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the people who bless you, and those who curse you, they're going to be cursed. But I'm going to have my hand upon you. I'm going to guide you. But he keeps promising over and over and over, you're going to have a child. And he just doesn't. He can't. For 25 years, they wait. And then after 25 years, Abraham and Isaac have a child. Sorry, Abraham and rewind that right there. We're going to scratch that on YouTube. Abraham and Sarah have a boy named Isaac, and God has kept his promise. And so now when we pick up in Genesis 22, Isaac is a teenager. And this is what we find out. It says, now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And we hear that God is testing Abraham. But at this time, in Abraham's day, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Phoenicians, they all practice sacrificing children to Molech. We have archaeology that shows engravings of Molech eating a child, like as a snack. That's the kind of thing that we see. And it was not unheard of in Abraham's day for these different gods to, like what they said, oh, they demand child sacrifice. But and 600 years later, we actually see something in the law to Israel from Moses or through Moses. This is Leviticus 18:21, where God says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So it's a law against it. God says, no, this is wrong. But see, 600 years before, God had not disclosed his law. He had not given a law to Abraham. Abraham is probably thinking, I've gotten to know God now for 40 years. And this right here is different. I just don't understand it, because I can't see how this is a right thing or anything. And I'm sure that Abraham didn't sleep much that night. And so how does he respond to God's command? And the answer we see is he totally yielded. Absolute surrender. Look at this, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey. And he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day, so he's been traveling for 3 days, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "You stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then we will come back to you." Listen, this is so important. So important here. This shows Abraham's true faith. Because we find out he's totally trusting God. He says, "We're going to go and worship." And then he knows he trusts God, but he and his son are going to come back. Matter of fact, this right here is where you get the idea that there is a foreshadowing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that this is what is going to happen to Jesus Christ. That he is going to be offering himself, that he's going to be the substitutionary sacrifice because of our sins. And as you go through this passage, you see these little foreshadowings, these little hints that God's going to provide the Lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. We sang about it, the Lamb of God. But Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross. Jesus is going to have a crown of thorns on his head. What we find later here, we find a ram caught in the thicket, the thorns in the thicket catching it. And I'm like, there are just so many pictures in this thing. Well, I should stop. Let's just keep going here. So Abraham, he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father," he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Man, Abraham must have been so glad to hear that. And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called on the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." If you weren't here last week, we talked about that mountain of where it is provided. And that's the place that we call Calvary. It's the place we call Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's the place where God told Abraham to go. This is the place where the New Testament, where the Gospels are enacted all around. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, by the way, just for some of you who like to study the scripture, whenever you read the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not just an angel of the Lord, but you read the angel of the Lord many times, what it's implying here is that this is the pre-incarnate, this is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the Word of God speaking here. I just find it amazing. This is all about what Jesus is going to do and his sacrifice. And yet it says that the angel of the Lord is the one who speaks. He called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashores, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Okay. All right, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage today. We are going to go to another passage later, and if you want to move there, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15 a little bit later. But one of the amazing things that we see in Abraham is how he yields. That's the terminology of the Bible. You see in Romans, it talks about yielding ourselves to God. How Abraham yielded everything to God. And the term that I'm using is just the term absolute surrender. And I'm actually stealing the term from a book, a devotional book that was written by Andrew Murray. He wrote that in about 1895. And he did a series of messages on absolute surrender to his congregate, to the people he would speak to. Absolute surrender. That's the yielding of your life and your will to God. It means that you're trusting Him fully, absolutely surrendered, and allowing Him to lead every aspect of your life. And this is something that just oozes out of Abraham and everything that he's doing in our passage. And in this book, Andrew Murray, he actually introduces this concept of absolute surrender using the evil king Ahab in the Old Testament. Let me just read this to you. He just quotes it. He says now, 1 Kings 21, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together, 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots, and they went up and they besieged Samaria, made war against it. And then he sent messengers to this city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel, Ahab, he answered and he said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." That's absolute surrender. Murray contended this. He said, the condition, if you want to obtain God's full blessing on your life, is absolute surrender. If you want God to have His way with you, you've got to be surrendered. God is looking for people who are willing to say, "Okay, God, I accept your terms, anything for you." And he says this, if we would be like this, there is no end of the blessing that he's going to bestow on us and how he would use us. And so your question might be after hearing that, well, how could he say that? How can Andrew Murray say that? And I would say, well, because God himself says this many times. Just to show you just a couple in 2 Chronicles 16:9. I used to listen to this singer. I mean, we're talking 20 years ago. A guy named Steve Camp. Any of you older people ever heard of Steve Camp? Listen to him? Yeah, a few of the cool people have listened to Steve Camp. One of the songs that Steve Camp had, he's singing the song, and then there's somebody who just kind of narrates and is speaking scripture in the background of the song, and this is what it said, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support whose hearts is completely his." And I remember listening to that saying, where is that? I got to find that someplace, and I'm looking for it everywhere. And the day I found it, I'm like, oh, and I'm like highlighting it. This is amazing. God is looking to strongly support somebody whose heart is completely His. And I'm thinking, that's what I want to be. I want to be that guy so that the Lord strongly supports me. I want my heart to be completely His. Perhaps the best biblical definition is Romans 12, 1. Where Paul writes, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the imagery goes back to the Old Testament worship, where what they would do is a person would bring an animal into the temple, and the priest would offer up that animal as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, here's my question. How much of that animal did God ask for? Oh, just bring me the thigh, you know, or I just like the wings, you know, not chicken wings. I just like the wings, you know, whatever. How much does he ask? He asks for all of it. So how much of our lives here are given? And Paul calling us to be living sacrifices, how much is he asking for? All of us. He's asking for all of us. So here's the thing. By the way, while God promises His blessings and He says, anyone whose heart is completely mine, I'm going to strongly support them. One of the things that He never says, He never promises that He's always going to make our lives easy. He never says, hey, listen, I'm just going to give you prosperity and you're never going to ever get sick. You're never going to have any problems or anything. You just give me yourself and that's never going to happen. We're going to have just wonderful possessions. When we ask God to use us, He will probably take us through deep waters. He'll probably do things in our lives that if we had the choice, we would say, no, I don't think I want to go through that. And yet God knows that by taking us through those things, that He's going to extract from us something that we would never get of ourselves, we would never give, and yet it would be used to glorify God, and we would look at the results and go, how did that ever happen? How did God ever use me to do that? And so He may take us through difficult times, and I don't know anybody in Scripture who was absolutely surrendered to God, who lived life without problems, who never had to grow through trials and suffering. I think about those fancy olive stores. You ever been to one of those olive oil stores? You know what I'm talking about? Like they sell all the bottles. I don't know. They have like 500 bottles of oil. I'm like, is there really this much of a need for an olive oil store like this? And I'm in this fancy, there's this kind and this kind, and you go in there and I'm like, I don't know. I just go to Wegmans and it says olive oil and I just pick it up. But where does this olive oil come from? It comes from pressing the olives. The oil comes from these crushed olives. And I think that's the way that God uses us. In order to be used by God, often it requires that parts of us have to get pressed. That we have to get crushed in order for that sweetness, that goodness to be able to come out of us. That God's the one that does it. It's not really in us to begin with. But those things that are focused where I'm focused on myself, that's got to get crushed. See, here's the thing. True faith is dependence on God. God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. We see this in Abraham's life. We've seen it. You know, we just read it. And over time, Abraham, he becomes less and less dependent on himself and more dependent on God. To the point where what we see in Genesis 22, absolute surrender. My most valuable thing in all of life, more than my own life, my son's life. And I offer it up to you. This is Abraham. So here's the question. Are you like Ryan, where you write down in your journal, mold me and shape me, but could you just do it my way? Or are you wanting to have God use you? Are you willing to just give Him the absolute surrender that He calls for? To be absolutely surrendered to God and to be blessed. Well, so there's two questions that you should ask then. The first one is, what's the cost? What's the cost? And see, this is the thing. When I think of, oh, what's the cost? God might put me through something. But see, what I do is I go back and I say, yeah, but what's really the cost? Really the cost was Jesus Christ and what He did. See, if Jesus is going to die on a cross for my sins, then anything that I'm going to go through, that's cake. That is nothing. And I can do that for the Lord. So you have to ask yourself, well, what might the cost be? Secondly, what might the result be for the glory of God? What might the result be for people to come to know Jesus in a real and personal way? And you, if you answer that, I'll tell you what, you'll be ready to give that absolute surrender. I think we all should. So that's the first principle. Second principle is this. Second principle to having a thriving and impactful spiritual life. Something that we see in the life of Abraham there in Genesis 22. It's full obedience. Here, you just hand that phone up here. I'll pick it up. I'll answer. I'll talk to whoever it is. Sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you. I think it's funny. What would happen if I just started talking on the phone? I don't know. I don't know who it could be. Second principle we see with Abraham, having a thriving, impactful spiritual life is full obedience. Example, you see up here in Genesis 22, because you have done this. Actually, twice God says this. Because you have done this in verse 12. Because you have done this in verse 16. At the end, He says, because you have obeyed my voice. God says, this has been key. So how does a person develop this kind of life where they're truly walking in faith, where they're in full obedience and surrender to God, where God uses them to do things for His kingdom? How in the world does that work? And I just want to remind you of something, that Abraham, Sarah, the people that you read of in the Bible, they are not made of different stuff, different genetic material than you and I are made of. Any one of us, God could have taken any one of us and put us in that situation, and God could use us and mold us to be this way. Abraham was not like something like, oh, he's just so super spiritual or whatever. I mean, he became changed. But he wasn't made up of different stuff than you and I. He was just like us. But see, he began to live by a different set of principles than the world around them lived by. And if we can understand these principles, if we can follow them as these people did, God is going to work in our lives the way that He works in their lives. And by the way, as I often don't like give you, you know, this principle here and principle. I step one, step two. I try not to be formulaic. I don't want to give you a magic formula. This is not a magic formula. Surrender is not a magic formula. Obedience is not a magic formula. Obedience, it's doing what you're told to do. But full obedience to God, it's a little bit different. What that means is that we don't just do what He tells us to do. We do it exactly how He tells us to do it. One of the things that God says to Joshua and what He clarified with the nation of Israel, Joshua 1:7, says this: only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. So it's very clear to Israel, how should we live? Well, don't turn away from the law in this way or this way. Listen to all of it. And see, this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want partial obedience. So let's talk about partial obedience. And I want to look at an example, the best example I know of partial obedience in the Bible. And it comes from a man, his name is King Saul. And some of you know this passage. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And we read this today with our sensibilities today, and we're like, well, wait a minute. Isn't this like wiping out an entire people? And isn't this what one of those things that we're like, oh, this is wrong? And then we ask the question, well, how can a loving God say to do this? How can this happen? And let me just pull back a little bit and say, well, first of all, I just want you to remember something. This is actually an act of divine judgment. And let me show you the reason why. In Deuteronomy 25, it's written down here for us. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So we find out here that God doesn't just randomly pick a people and say, go and attack them. The reason why is because after Israel comes out of the Red Sea, they've left Egypt. You've got the Amalekites who are picking off the people who are weak, the people who got sick, the elderly, the disabled, the children, anyone who for any reason was near the outskirts. They would rob them and slaughter them mercilessly. And so what does God pronounce? He pronounces judgment against them. In Exodus 7:14, The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount on the hearing of to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God over and over and over, He says, this is what's going to happen to these people because of what they've done, because they have utterly rejected me. They did not fear God at all. So the task of fulfilling this now, it comes to King Saul to carry out. So now God says, okay, this is for you to carry out. Now, by the way, if you're still having an issue with this, and if you've got questions about this whole thing of divine judgment and what the Bible says about, you know, these kinds of things, let me just tell you a resource that is really great. I listened to all of this last week. But the C.S. Lewis, and you can go search this on the internet, but the C.S. Lewis Institute, there's a guy named Peter Williams who did a series of lectures called Loving God or Cosmic Tyrant. And if you're interested about this, all you got to do is look up Loving God or Cosmic Tyrant, and you'll find this whole series. And it is so helpful explaining all the things that are going on behind instances like this. So, having said this, in 1 Samuel 15, God commands Saul to attack and to destroy the Amalekites. So let's just see what happens. 1 Samuel 15:8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. So Saul has gone and he's done some of this, but he took Agag, the king, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So when Samuel, he rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Had he really? Well, Samuel, he's not fooled. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I show up and you have all these sheep and oxen and I don't do farm animal imitations greatly. People have criticized me for that before. I don't know. Something like that. It sounds like a bunch of that. And Samuel's like, what is all this sound? If you really obey, what is this sound that I'm hearing? And then he says something just cuts to the heart here. Make sure I'm in the right place. I almost jumped ahead. And Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Okay, so God says, I want you to go slaughter everything. And then Saul says, oh, but the people, they wanted to sacrifice to God, so they brought the best. See, isn't that great? Don't they have a really heart of worship here and all of this? And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Whew. This is the point right here where Saul he is rejected, and God transitions from Saul being king to now He is going to start establishing David as the upcoming king. And Saul gets worse and worse and more jealous and jealous, and you just see that in his heart, it just starts to putrefy and go bad. And I just see this right here. It's at this point that this happens. And the question is, how important is full obedience to God? Well, it's important enough to remove the king. Because Saul gave him half obedience. Saul gave him partial obedience. Did he go out and did he slaughter the Amalekites? He did, mostly, somewhat. But not all of them. He gave partial obedience. See, here's the thing. God knows the future. And God is perfect and He is holy and He's righteous. He knows everything. And therefore, God can make moral commands like this knowing what the future holds. He can say, I want you to do this because He knows what's going to happen. Listen, we may not have all the details, but let me just share with you what we do know. When Saul and the people, they spared King Agag and some of the sheep and the oxen and all that kind of stuff that looked good to them. I think there's something more going on here. Because when you read the book of Esther, Esther is a book about how God saved His people from the completely being eradicated from the face of the earth. That every Jew in the world would have just been eradicated. All right. And that's what the book of Esther is about. The Persian Empire is there, and the Persian Empire actually had an edict to go out and to slaughter all the Jews. There's a man named Haman who rose into power under King Ahasuerus, and he convinced the king, he said, I want you to set aside a day where everybody can take up their swords and they can kill every Jewish person, and we can slaughter them and get rid of them off the face of the earth on this one special day, and it'll be a special holiday. We call it the Kill the Jews holiday, whatever they were going to call it. I don't even know. But he convinced the king to do that, and that's what was going on. And the edict went out to every place. Listen, just look at this verse and just listen with me. In Esther 3:1, it says, and after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. You ever heard of Agag before? Weren't we just talking about him, King Agag, the one that Saul decided to spare? The Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were there with him. You see where Haman descended from. Now, I know there are some scholars that say, I'm not sure if this is exactly the same Agag and all that kind of stuff. I'm not sure if it means being a descendant of Agag. And I look at that and I'm like, it seems pretty clear to me. Haman is one of the greatest villains that go against the people of Israel. And see, here's the thing. When God made His divine command to destroy all the Amalekites, it's partly because of all of His promises to Israel and His promises to the human race. God had planned on bringing His salvation. He promised through the lineage of Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Judah, and then through David, all the way down through Jesus Christ, where salvation comes to the world through that lineage. And God would do anything He needed to bring His salvation to the world through Christ. So here's the thing. When God calls us to obey, His reasons are perfect. See, our problem is that we're always looking for shortcuts. I'm looking for shortcuts around full obedience. Anyone in here like me today that you would say, yeah, that's probably me too. I look for shortcuts around full obedience as well. And see, the reason is our flesh is always looking a way around because full obedience to God is hard. It's hard. It can be humbling at times. But see, here's the thing. You cannot have a vibrant spiritual life. You can't have a life with God's hand upon you when you're just walking in partial obedience everywhere you go. You cannot be blessed by God the way that He wants to bless you if that's the case for your life. I think in the past I've shared with you one of my very favorite Bible verses that I have just desperately clung to that really has changed my life. Because here's the issue. I want to obey God, but I also don't want to obey God. Anyone here like me? Great, great. See, this is just a huge problem because sometimes I don't want to. I want to, but then I don't want to. And I don't want to be like Saul, but then I find myself partially doing things. And I'm like, this is not good. It is terrible. And I came across Philippians 2:13 where it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And I remember reading that over and over trying to say, what is He trying to say? And then I got it. God's the one that works in me to change my will. See, my problem is, sure, I want to do what God wants to do, but lots of times I don't will it. I don't want to. And see, God's got to change my want to. And this is the thing with these problems. He says, listen, God is going to work in you and He's going to change your want to. He's going to change your desires so that you do desire to do what God wants and to do His good pleasure. And this verse right here was, it's like my salvation. Because I realized He has to be the one to do it in me. Because if it's all me trying to do it, I'm not going to do it. If it's all about me trying to obey and how much oomph I could stick into it, listen, if it's all about how much that you're going to put into trying to obey God, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. But if it's God who's working in you, who's doing it, and He's changing your want to, then you're going to see it, because God can't fail. He's the one that's going to succeed in you. And see, here's the thing. Just because there are times that I don't want to, and just because I'm weak in my flesh, I can't say, well, let me just set the bar down really low. We still have to set the bar at full obedience height. And see, this is what Abraham learned. Walking by faith. So here's my final question for you today. Where is God asking you to obey? Where you might be kind of like Saul, giving him excuses like Saul. Oh, but I did obey. We just brought the extra lambs and the extra oxen to slaughter and worship the Lord. Where is it that God is asking you to obey, but there are some kind of excuses? Is God asking you to obey by granting forgiveness? I need you to forgive that person. Yeah, but God, they deserve everything that they're getting, and why should I forgive them? Is God asking you to make restitution to somebody? And you're like, but the Lord, they're already rich, and so they don't really need the money. Is God asking for you to talk with somebody about who Jesus Christ is? And you're like, yeah, but it never comes up, and it's against company policy to have these kind of conversations. Is God asking you to stop having sex with a person that you're not married to? And you're like, well, but Lord, you know, we love each other, and one day we're probably going to get married. Is God asking you to step into a community group and kind of get accountable, where you get together, you do a study, you pray together, and you're like, ah, but I'm just not into those things, Lord. I tend to be just kind of like a by myself kind of person. Maybe God's asking you to confess some secret sin that has been just dogging you at your life, and you're like, yeah, but I can't let anybody know, because if they knew, everybody would treat me different. Or maybe God is asking you and saying, you know, you really got to start taming your tongue, because you're gossiping and you're slandering and backbiting, and you're like, yeah, but they deserved it. Or maybe God is asking you to spend more time with your family, or to take some time and do some daily devotions with your kids. Oh, but I'm so busy, Lord. Or maybe God wants you to volunteer it. He wants you to serve. Or maybe what God wants and He's asking you to do is to set aside a dedicated time with God where you get into the Word and you pray. My question is, do you sound like Saul with your excuses? Where are you with these two principles? Absolute surrender. Full obedience. Where are you? So this is what I want to do. I want to pray, but I want to give you a moment to pray. Because if this is you in any one of these circumstances, I just want you to take a moment to spend some time with the Lord and ask God for help in these two areas and say, God, I need you to do a work in me with absolute surrender. So let's just all close our eyes. Let's bow our heads and let's just take a moment of silence and ask God to give you the power to commit to Him, to be fully obedient in the thing where you have been partially obedient for a while.
if you just pray and you just ask God to help you to be fully obedient to Him in a specific area. You said, Lord, I want to just give you my absolute surrender. I want you all to keep your eyes closed, your heads bowed. But if that's you, would you just raise your hand just a little bit high, because I want to pray for you today. I want to pray for all of you. Heavenly Father, you see the people that have come to you and they've said, Lord, I have not given you absolute surrender in this area. And whichever area it is, Lord, I ask that you would help them, that they know what obedience is, and that they would be able to rely on you. They would be able to depend on you, knowing that you love them. You love them so much that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for their sins and rose again from the grave, that we might have the power of a new life living in us through your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, would you encourage these men and these women? Would you help them with the thing that they're struggling with? Help them hand over the struggle and let them rely even on this promise that it is God who works in them both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Lord, I pray for us as a church, both individually, individuals, but also corporately as a church, that we would take these two principles and we would try to just yield to you, to give you that absolute surrender, that we would walk in obedience. And I pray, Lord, would you please put your hand upon us and help us to live in the Spirit, the way that Abraham lived when you had brought him to maturity. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray that you would use our church and that Jesus would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.